Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, paid in full the penalty for my sin, made it possible for me to be cleansed and forgiven, made a new creature, a new creation, which is what we're going to talk about today, to live free from the domination and power and penalty of sin. How do I know that's true? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised because our justification had been accomplished. God had provided righteousness for sinful human beings. Then Paul went on to explain that that provision of God in grace becomes mine personally when I come to recognize my sin and guilt before God and place my faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, according to the Scripture, is lost and under the condemnation of God because of sin until they come to believe what God has said about them and their sinfulness and about God's provision of His Son to pay the penalty for their sin. When I come to believe that Jesus Christ died for me, then a supernatural transaction occurs that I do not fully comprehend. But God, in His mercy and His grace and in His omnipotent power, intervenes and brings about cleansing and forgiveness. That's God's plan of salvation. It's not that I become a better person than someone else and so become acceptable to God. It's not that I am any less of a sinner than someone else and so earn favor before God. But God is quite clear that we are all undeserving sinners. But He offers to undeserving sinners the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a right relationship with Him. The most difficult part in that process for you and I as sinful beings is to come to grips with the reality of our own personal sinful condition. In our pride and arrogance, we continue to reject God's evaluation of us. I refuse to accept what God says about me. I refuse to believe that I am a sinner, that I am lost, that I am condemned. And I try to find all kinds of ways to excuse myself, to justify myself. But God is God and I am man. And His declaration will stand for time and eternity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the penalty for sin is death. Separation from God in this life and separation from God in eternity. Having established clearly God's plan of salvation and redemption, Paul moves in to talk about the lifestyle of those who have been redeemed by God, living out this doctrinal truth. So I've come to believe that Jesus Christ loved me and died for me. He paid in full the penalty for my sin. I've been saved by His grace. How am I to live my life? And he began chapter 12 of Romans by saying that our foundational responsibility is that we are to present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. In other words, on the basis of the mercies of God, you know Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are what he has just talked about in the salvation that God has provided. Mercy is that which is undeserved and unmerited. On the basis of what God has done for you that you never deserved, in saving you by the death of his Son, you are now to present your body to him. And that simply means now I use this body and all the parts of this body in a manner that is honoring and pleasing to Him. I use my body now to serve Him. That's my responsibility and obligation as a child of God. That is not how I become a child of God. I become a child of God by believing that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for my sin in full. I am born into the family of God by faith. But now that I am in the family of God by faith, I am to live in obedience to Him. Obedience is a result of my salvation, not a cause of my salvation. That's why we do not believe that those who have not believed in Jesus Christ are obligated to live according to the commands and instructions of the Word of God. That would make them no more acceptable to God than if they continue in rebellion in every way. Now, if you present your body to God, what are the evidences of that? Well, we looked at spiritual gifts in verses 3 to 8. You function as part of the church. You have a unique and special role to play. You are gifted by God to make the body more effective in serving God and in honoring Jesus Christ. This transformation process, as it's called in Romans 12, 2, also manifests itself in other particular ways. And beginning with verse 9 of Romans 12 and down through verse 21, Paul deals with some specific areas that will be evidences of transformation in the life of a person who has believed in Jesus Christ. And we come into some crucial issues here. The issue of my responsibility to be a loving person. The issue of my responsibility to hate and abhor evil and wickedness. My responsibility to be glued to that which is good and consistent with the character of God. These kinds of characteristics will be true of a person who is undergoing the transforming work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Come down with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good." Now, it's logical that Paul would move into love at this point. The same pattern he has in Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13. In chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he talks about love. Because love is the overriding principle that guides and directs us in the use of our spiritual gifts and in our relationships to one another. So here he moves from the discussion of spiritual gifts into an exhortation to love. And he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It's interesting that up until this point in the book of Romans, the discussion of love and the use of the word love, agape love, self-sacrificing love, has focused on God's love for us, not on our love for God or our love for others. Look back in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He talks about hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when we studied this, we noted that the love of God referred to here is our love for God. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual that produces that love for God. Down in verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." People want to talk about the love of God today. People want to talk as though the love of God was some kind of sentimental feeling, an indiscriminate acceptance of everyone and everything. But you know what the Bible says is the great demonstration of love? That while you and I were fallen, depraved sinners, the enemies of God, God had His Son take our place, die on a cross, and pay for our sin. You do not comprehend love. You do not understand God's love until you come to grips with the great demonstration of God's love for us, the death of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Over in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can anything, including death itself, separate us from the love of God? No. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, Paul says in verse 37. Then he goes on in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll note, the love of God is demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to be the recipients of that love and experience that love when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. That has been the focal point of this subject of love so far in the book of Romans. Agape love is self-sacrificing love. It is not the love of feeling or emotion. It's the love of action. And this is the great demonstration of love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he acted on our behalf. He did what was best for us. He moved to do what he alone could do, pay the penalty for our sin, and redeem us from hell. Now, in chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says that this characteristic of love, which is so true of God, for 1 John tells us God is love, is also to be true of us. And we are to manifest the beauty of God's love in our dealings with one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. And where does this love come from? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. For you see, before the work of God takes place in a life, we never function with true, godly, biblical love. We are a self-centered, self-serving people as fallen, sinful beings. I am only concerned about myself, about number one. But when God cleanses us and makes us new creatures, then he begins to produce his character in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That ability to function for the good of others, to do what is best for them, to put them before yourself. That's a supernatural work of God in a life. Now, this love is to be without hypocrisy. We have carried this word over from Greek into English. The Greek word is hypocrisy. Originally, it was used of an actor on a stage who was playing a role. Then it naturally came to be used of anybody who was putting on a front, pretending to be something that they were not. Now, when we read, let love be without hypocrisy, he is not saying that you should be and have to be direct and tell it like it is, no matter how it hurts or what its impact. Some people take a verse like this and say, let love be without hypocrisy. I just tell it like it is. I walked up to him and told him, that is the ugliest tie I have ever seen in my life. And furthermore, you look awful. Well, that's not love, and that's not what love without hypocrisy is. Without hypocrisy means love is to be genuine. It's not put on. It's not counterfeit. Rather, it is a genuine love. You are acting out of their good, not with an ulterior motive, not pretending you're doing it for their good, but you are doing it for their good and their well-being. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul speaks about the experience of believers and his experience as a servant of God. And in verse 6, he talks about impurity. in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. See, these are things that characterize those who are the servants of God. In verse 4, we're commending ourselves as servants of God. That means purity is to characterize us. Knowledge, patience, kindness, genuine love. And on the point, we're not talking about the artificial kind that the world carries out, pretending to be doing philanthropic works. But really, at the heart of everything fallen man does is self. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. And this idea of an intense love from the heart. This is genuine. This goes to the very core of what I am. You know, it's a result here. Having, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Now you can have a sincere, a genuine, unhypocritical love of the brethren. And we are to fervently love one another from the heart. There's to be an intensity about that love and that commitment, that willingness to serve one another, however painful that may be at times. Now again, the love that Paul is talking about here is not the love of feeling and emotion. It's the love of action. I can be commanded to love someone from the standpoint of acting on their behalf, committing myself and giving myself to do what is best for them, even though I might say, look, I don't have any feelings for them. Well, that's not what God is talking about. He's not commanding you, feel good for them. Have that sentimentality, that gushiness about you for them. And that's where the world centers in. I appreciate J. Vernon McGee, who has gone home to be with the Lord. He said, in playing on the Greek word agape, he says, I'm tired of the sloppy agape. And that idea that Christians have moved over and adopted the world's idea that we're talking about some kind of warm feelings here. And that sentimentality that we're looking for. So we go away and say, I didn't feel like whatever. Which is all irrelevant to what God is instructing us to do here. Regardless of how I feel, I can act on your behalf and do what is best for you. And feelings do follow actions. But we ought not to put them to the fore. This is the love that Jesus said back in John chapter 13. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And what was the great demonstration of love that he would model? Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, he's not talking about feelings here. He's talking about action. He said the greatest demonstration of love, the greatest love you could have for a friend, is that you die for them. You have nothing greater to give. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now come back to Romans chapter 9. It's important that we put this in the context. Because of the world's idea of love, love is viewed as having no boundaries. Love is accepting you the way you are and accepting all you do in the way you are. And that is the world's idea and concept of love. But that's not true biblical love. Because true biblical love does not accept that which would destroy you, which is harmful to you, which is ruinous to you, which is contrary to the will of God for you, if you will. And I'm concerned for this because even Christians are picking up this idea of we have to accept one another just the way we are. God accepts you just the way you are. And let me tell you, that's not true. If it were true, nobody would be going to hell. But if the Bible is true, men and women, because of sin, are going to spend an eternity in hell. And because of their sin, that eternity will be a just payment for their sin. God does not accept you just the way you are. He does not accept me just the way I am. And we ought to be careful as believers of implying that I'm okay, you're okay. Sin is not acceptable to God. So the next instruction here for believers is very clear. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. That word is a strong word translated abhor. Abhor is a good translation. It denotes a hatred. All kinds of conduct that are contrary to the character of God are to be hated by believers. Everything that is evil is to be the object of our strong hatred. When God's love is produced in us, it will be characterized by a hatred, an abhorrence of evil. Jude goes so far in Jude verse 23 to say that we are to be hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. All the evilness and vileness and corruptness of sin. It's the object of our hatred. I'm terribly concerned about the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ is given to the world today. When we talk about the idea that God accepts you just the way you are, and I want to just affirm you as a person. I don't sit in judgment on you. And all of that kind of language, which is just pulled over from the world and sprinkled with some scripture verses, as though that changed the heresy of it. We are to abhor what is evil. God hates sin. We've looked at this in the book of Romans already. He hates sinners. We looked at this in the book of Romans already. And I am to have that attitude toward evil. That's not contrary to love. Important here that he would instruct us in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, and continue right on, hate, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's another strong word. Not used this way in the New Testament, but a word that would be used of glue. It is used of the marriage relationship. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, that a husband leaves his father and mother, he cleaves to his wife. The word to cleave is the word we translate here, cling to. Be glued to. You're inseparably joined to something. And here, believers are glued or married to what is good. That's the focal point and commitment of our lives. So you see, there has been a radical change and transformation brought about in me. From one who was a servant of evil, who was committed to sin, who was dominated and controlled by wickedness, now I hate and abhor evil. And I have inseparably glued or married myself to that which is good. And what else would you expect from someone who is to be having the character of God produced in his life? This idea that you could be transformed by the power of God and continue to live a godless, sinful life finds no place in the teaching of Scripture. We abhor what is evil. We cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. These are family words here. Brotherly love, not the word agape here, but the word we have in the word Philadelphia. Phileo love, the love of a family love, and also brought out in the devotion here. The word devotion is a family word. What we're talking about here is the family relationship that we have. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There is to be a family relationship that characterizes us. The special warmth and interaction of love that characterizes a family is to characterize us. So when we say that agape love did not focus on feelings, that does not mean that there's not a place for feelings. There's not a place for reciprocal love. For the warmth of love in our relationship together. We are to have that devotion to one another in family love. There's a closeness in our relationship. That's where our dealings with one another come into play. It's this dimension that the world outside does not understand. This becomes an issue when we exercise what is called church discipline on family members. We do this on the basis of what? Our relationships as a family. The fact that we are devoted to one another with a family love. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 tells us, if you love your child, you will discipline them diligently. That's why we do not exercise discipline on the unbeliever. We do not exercise discipline on those who are not part of this family. We have a devotion to one another in family love. And the fact that those outside the family conduct themselves in a whole variety of unbiblical ways really is of no concern to us on that level. As Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, what do I have to do with judging unbelievers? That doesn't get into my realm. But when you get into the family of God, with the devotion and commitment we have to one another, then we have an obligation to one another because we really care about one another. That's what Paul's talking about here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We almost have to go beyond that brotherly love. We've used it so much it becomes somewhat cold and sterile. We're talking about that family love, and the closeness of bonds that characterize a true family. Give preference to one another in honor at the end of verse 10. As we're serving others, we give them the priority. Rather than seeking my own honor, I seek their honor. That's characteristic of a believer. We've turned it around again from where the world is. The world says, you know, you have to develop self-esteem, self-love, self-importance. That's what it's all about. The word says you have to develop an emphasis on the other person. You give them the preference in honor. You're not looking for ways to bring honor to yourself. You're looking for ways to bring honor to them. You give preference to them in honor. Turn over to Philippians 2 quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And there's the point. If I'm regarding you as more important, then I'm very comfortable in giving you the preference in receiving honor. What I really have a problem with the honor that you're given is when I think I probably deserved it. Someone in this body gets recognized for some service they do. If you look at them and say, I really think they deserve that, you don't have any problem with it. But if you sit there thinking, you know, I think I worked harder than they did, I was really the key person in what happened there, all of a sudden you begrudge them the honor because you feel that you're the one who deserves it. I have to guard against that kind of attitude. Because of the gracious work that God has done in my life, wretched, undeserving sinner that I am. And I realize the greatness of his work in your life. I'm excited about the privilege of giving you preference in honor. That's what Paul's talking about back in Romans chapter 12. Come back to Romans 12. Verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence. I appreciate the kinds of issues that Paul draws to our attention in this portion. Because I find that the things that I struggle with, that we struggle with together as believers, are not new or unique to us today. Now here Paul says, not lagging behind in diligence. We mustn't grow lax or lazy in our diligence. Let me read you what one writer said. In lives which are truly being transformed by the renewing of the mind, there is no room for slackness or sloth. For that attitude which seeks to get by with as little work and inconvenience as possible, which shrinks from dust and heat, and resents the necessity for any exertion as a burden or imposition. There's the danger that I want to ease off. I want to back off a little bit. You know, I can't go high speed, full blast all the time. But if I'm not careful, that becomes an excuse to pull back, to become lax, to become lazy in the diligence that God has called me to. Paul exhorted the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 9 in this way. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. Don't lose heart in doing good. That reminder to us shows the tendency that we will gravitate toward believers if we don't continue to draw upon the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And I can say I have experienced it in my life. I have observed it in the life of this congregation over time. We all battle with it. The tendency to want to wind down, to want to step back. I think I've done my part. And I want to just step back. And sometimes we do it with the idea, I'm just going to take a breather. But somehow that breather becomes a pattern. And we never do throw ourselves back into the work with the same intensity and the same diligence. And the fact is, God has told us to be relentless in that pursuit of diligence. Doesn't mean I can never take a breather, that I can never take a little break. But the pattern of my life is to be that I have not become lax or lazy in the diligence that He has called me to. Look at the next statement. These tie together in their ideas. Fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. This is the positive side of what was just expressed negatively. The negative is not lagging behind in diligence. The positive side of that, fervent in spirit. And that word fervent is one that you ought to fix in your mind. It's a word that means to be boiling, to be fiery hot. I like that concept. To be boiling in spirit, to be fiery hot in spirit. Biblical Christianity knows nothing of lukewarm Christians. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? Because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I would rather you be cold than lukewarm. Cold or hot, but no lukewarm. You know the tragedy of the church today? We've become comfortable lukewarm. We as individuals have become comfortable lukewarm. No, I'm not on fire for Christ. You're right. But I'm not an ice cube either. Oh, you're a Laodicean. Interesting to meet you. Next time someone tells you something like that, remind them of that. Is that something that God commends? That God is grateful and thankful for any little bit of warmth that we have? No. The people that are being transformed by the power of the Spirit in their lives are those that He is setting on fire in their spirit. They're boiling, they're fiery hot. These are the kind of servants that are pleasing to Him. Remember Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul talks about. In fact, we're looking for the blessed hope, which involves the coming of the Lord for us. He's the one who redeemed us so that He might purify for Himself a people zealous of good deeds that are on the pursuit of good deeds. We're going to be a people fiery and hot in our spirit. serving the Lord in verse 11. Serving the Lord. The verb pictures service like that of a slave. The word serving here comes from the word slave. It's a slave-like service. Being reminded that we are serving the Lord ought to be the only adjustment, only input that we need to correct the laziness and set us on fire. How in the world can we be satisfied to offer the living, eternal God lukewarm, indifferent, lazy service? That is an affront to a holy God. That's why the strength of the rebuke in the book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea, the audacity that we would come and offer to God that which we have done in an indifferent, lax, lukewarm way. We are the servants of God. We're privileged to serve the living God. There is only one temperature that is acceptable to God in that kind of service. Fiery hot. In other words, this ought to be a church of fanatics. Consumed. Why? I'm on fire in my spirit. Don't ask me to sit back and take it easy. Don't ask me to sit aside for the next 6 months. I'm serving the Lord. I only have one temperature. Oh, you'll burn up. Oh my, you don't want to burn out. Take it easy. You got to pace yourself. Yes, that's the message from the church at Laodicea. That's not the message from the Lord of the church. Fiery in spirit. Let me read you what John Murray said. When discouragement overtakes the Christian and fainting of spirit as its sequel, it is because the claims of the Lord's service have ceased to be uppermost in our thought. Don't think about anybody else. Ask yourself. How would your service for the Lord be characterized? Those around you, your husband, your wife, your children, others in the body you're closest to. I'm going to say, characterize their service. Would it be fiery hot? Would it be, well, you know, comes and goes. They're, you know, they've got it balanced. They work some service for the Lord in. Fiery hot. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Joy and hope are key concepts for the believer. Fixing our attention on our hope enables us to function in joy. This has been covered several times in Romans already, back in chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. Why don't you turn back there? Chapter 5, verse 2. The end of the verse. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope. There's our joy. There's our rejoicing. It's in our hope. We also, verse 3, exult in our tribulations. And that's where we're coming to in Romans 9. So with our attention fixed on our hope, we are a people who are going on in our rejoicing. I don't know where we get the idea that when you get depressed, you got to go see a psychologist or a psychiatrist. The Bible doesn't know people who are believers functioning in that way. The only kind of believers we know of are exulting, rejoicing Christians. You say, you don't know my troubles. That's exactly the kind of Christians we have. Christians that are being crushed by the difficulties of their life and are rejoicing in their hope. Because God never told us that we're to be rejoicing in this world and the things of this life. We're to be rejoicing in our hope. No wonder we get depressed. Well, we become occupied with that which God says is to be a cause of conflict and heartache and suffering for us. When I focus my life in that, I become depressed and I say, I ought to go see a psychologist. I really need help. You need help. But you need it from the Holy Spirit. You need to get your attention fixed back on your hope. On your hope. He talks about this over in chapter 8, verses 16 to 25 as well. We don't have time to read and reread these. But in verse 18 of chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Where did Paul's joy and rejoicing come from? The hope that he had. What about all this suffering? What about all this pain? Yeah, that goes on in this life. Did you hear about my hope? Do you realize your condition? Yes. Do you know the hope I have? See, if I get my attention on the hope, all the other problems. Do you realize the loved ones that have died this past year that I've lost? Yes. Do you have a hope? But I have cancer. Yes, but do you have a hope? You see, what enables us as believers to live through the distress of this present evil age is we have a hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. The world says you have a crutch. The world says you can't face reality. And I say to the world, I want to live in the face of reality. Jesus Christ is coming again. Everything around us is transitory and temporal, passing away. I want to live in reality. Jesus Christ is my hope. He's coming again. That puts life in perspective. And that enables me to go on rejoicing even when I'm crying. Even when I'm in suffering. He goes on in Romans 9 to say we are to be persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation. Turn back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 16. We have adopted some strange ideas as the Church of Jesus Christ today. One of them is that we ought to be able to live lives without conflict, without difficulty, without suffering and pain. Let me tell you something about that word tribulation before we look at this verse in John. We're to be persevering in tribulation, according to Romans 9:12. The word means to squeeze, to compress, to crush. We're not talking about, you know, pricking your finger with a needle. We are talking about major life-crushing afflictions and tribulations that just seem to squeeze the life out of you. God, I can't take one more minute of this. I just feel like it's going to crush me. I'm being squeezed in from all sides. We're talking about the deep, heavy distresses of life. Somehow we have the idea, and we often present this as part of our gospel message, which is a corruption, that when you trust Jesus Christ, everything will be happy. He'll take care of all your problems. Now there is a sense which that is true. I can have the fullness of joy in my heart regardless of what is happening. But we often convey an idea with that which is not biblical. We often expect something in that realm which is not biblical. You know what Jesus promised us in John 16, verse 33? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Note that. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Note what Christ has promised us in the world. Tribulation. What we're talking about in Romans, tribulation. But we can have good courage. Christ has overcome the world. It's through many tribulations, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 22, that we must enter into the kingdom of God. I'd like to barter a little bit of heaven now and a little bit of heaven later. God's plan is suffering now, the crown later. Lord, why would I get cancer? I've tried to be a faithful servant. I've tried to be a believer who's boiling in spirit. I've tried to give my life to you. Why me? In this life you have tribulation. In me you have peace. That's why we have to fix our hope on Him and what He will do. Now you ought to note, much of the tribulation and difficulty we have the natural that comes, as we might call it, the physical distresses like cancer, heart disease, and so on, that is in the world because of sin. We have the added pressure that comes because of persecution and that kind of pressure. In John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You know, if you are going to be identified with Christ, if you are going to be identified with his word, you will arouse opposition. Those who hate Jesus Christ and hate the word of God must hate you if you are identified with Christ in his word. We would all like to go through life, faithful, on-fire servants for Christ, with no opposition, with nobody getting angry with us. Why do we always have to get negative publicity? Well, it's where we conflict with the world that our stand is most clear. We ought not to act like some strange thing. Remember what Peter said? The fiery tribulation that's come upon you, don't act as though some strange things come upon you. As though, oh my, we have to do some heart searching. What could we have done wrong that we have this fiery persecution? Maybe you ought to say, maybe we've done something right. Praise God for the privilege of being identified with a Savior who was hated. If they have accepted my word, Jesus said, they'll accept yours. If they've hated my word, they'll hate yours. The only way we live in a balanced acceptance with the world is if we compromise our relationship with Christ and our stand on his truth. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A church that is without persecution is a church that does not desire to live godly. Do you hear that? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's true in your personal life. That's true in the life of an individual congregation. Come back to Romans 12. One more point. We already read Romans 5:3, the last part of it. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We're to not grow lax, not grow weary, not grow lazy. Remember, in our diligence, you say, well, you know, I don't mind having little battles, but I don't like the ones that go on and on and on. We've had people left this congregation, and some of them have said to me very directly, right to my face, I just am tired of the battle. I'm just weary of the conflict. Well, I can say with them, I am too. But what's that got to do with being fiery in spirit and serving the Lord? So who said when you get weary, you retire? I'm not to grow weary in diligence. I'm not to become lax and lazy. There's no sin in being tired. There's sin in becoming lazy with your tiredness. We are to endure and persevere. All of this possible by the grace of God in Romans 9:12, as we are devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. And that word devoted is a strong word. We're not talking about occasional times of prayer. We're talking about persistent, faithful prayer. That I'm staying with it, Lord. And what? The prayer come through the persecution. And you could read through the book of Acts. We've got a list of verses. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Talk about being devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. That doesn't mean that the affliction, the pressure will go away. But it gives me the strength. It focuses my hope to enable me to keep on and keep on and maintain that boiling temperature in my service for the Lord when it seems like I'm about to be snuffed out. The pressure is crushing in on me, and it seems the very life is going to be squeezed out. And all I can do is be devoted to prayer. We've abandoned this totally today. We run off and look for someone to dump our guts out to. Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. I spill it all out. And after I've worn their ears off, I go on and spill it out to someone else. Spill it out to someone else. Do you have any concept of what it means to be devoted to prayer? Persistent in prayer. What a privilege. Yeah, I'm under pressure. You don't know what I'm going through. No. You don't understand. No. But there's one who does. And he invites you to come and be devoted to talking to him about it. Persistent in prayer. So those are some of the things that characterize a people who are being transformed by the work of the Spirit, who are not being conformed to this world. Let me review them for you. Number one, we're to have a genuine love. We are to have a genuine love. Number two, we are to hate what is evil. I'm just taking these from the verses we've looked at. Number three, we're to be glued or married to what is good. Inseparably attached to what is good. Number four, we're to have a warm family love with all that that entails. Number five, we are to put others first in honor. You know, you ought to put this with the one that precedes. Some people go away and say, well, you know, that's what's lacking in this church, the warm family love. But you know what we've done? We've built it around ourselves. If I feel that what is lacking is the warm family love, you know what I have to do? Give preference to you in honor. What could I do to help you experience and realize the warmth of the family love that God has given us? Would that be putting you first? Number six, we're not to be lax in diligence. There's no place for easing off. We live perhaps on the very edge of the return of Jesus Christ. There's nobody who's in retirement in the service of Jesus Christ. So number seven, we're to be fiery hot in our spirit. This is the only kind of service that's acceptable. We're to be fiery hot in our spirit. That characterizes our service. Number eight, we're to be characterized by joy because of our hope. We're to be characterized by joy because of our hope. We're to be a joyful people. You say, oh, I'm depressed. No, Scripture says you're to have joy. Fix your attention on your hope. If you don't get excited about your hope, maybe you don't have one. Don't have the biblical hope. And that's the problem. Number nine, we're to persevere in tribulation. We're to persevere in tribulation. Number 10, we're to be persistently devoted to prayer. Well, that's part of the list that Paul's working through. Take it and examine yourself. How many of these things can really be said to be characteristic of you? Number one, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the cleansing and forgiveness that only He can bring? Number two, are you allowing the world to conform you to its standards? Or number three, if these things are characteristics of your life, that's an evidence of the transforming work of the Spirit of God in our lives.